Well, this morning in the adult Bible class, we're looking at the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, published in 1689. This is our church's doctrinal statement. And this morning we come to chapter 21, Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. There are some handouts. Everybody have the handouts? You should have two items. Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. And you'll find a copy of the Confession on page 681 in the blue hymnal, or else you can just use the modern English edition in the handout that I've given you this morning. Chapter 21 of our Confession begins an entirely new section of material in the Confession. The first major division of the Baptist Confession includes chapters 1 through 8. These are the foundations of Christian thought, and they deal with very fundamental matters relative to the Christian faith. Things like the Scriptures, God, creation, the covenant, and Christ's person and work. That's in the first 8 chapters. And then after that, the second major division of the Confession, which includes chapters 9 through 20, deals with experimental religion. And this portion of the Confession is concerned with several matters associated with the application of salvation, and that would include its settings, its blessings, its graces, and its means, the application of salvation. And now this morning we come to chapter 21, which begins a new section, the third major division of the Confession. And this part of the Confession is concerned with the divine institutions. This includes chapters 21 to 30. The divine institutions. And in this portion of the Confession, the three fundamental institutions of the state, the family, and the church are treated in these chapters. Each of these three institutions, if you think about it, involves the exercise of some sort of human authority. And submission to authority wouldn't be a problem if we lived in a perfect world, but we don't live in a perfect world. We live in a sin-cursed world, where proper submission to authority is a huge problem. If you think about it, if it affects our lives every day, this whole matter of submission to authority. And it's a huge problem in a sin-cursed world for at least two reasons. First of all, the sinful human heart despises authority of any kind, whether it's human authority or divine. We don't want to submit to authority by nature if we're left to ourselves. And then there's a second problem with human authority in a sin-cursed world, and that is human authority can be abusive. Sometimes it's abusive. It goes beyond the proper bounds. And so proper submission to human authority necessitates a proper understanding of the extent and limits of that authority. And so believers, we need to be clear about this matter of Christian liberty, our liberty in Christ. We need to be very clear about the proper exercise of conscience. And this is what chapter 21 is about. We could think of this chapter as a kind of preface and introduction to the divine institutions of the state and the family and the church as they're treated in the Confession. We cannot function properly as citizens in a nation or as members of a family or as church members in the local church. We can't function properly unless we understand certain things about our liberty in Christ and our liberty of conscience. And there's a lot of ignorance about these matters, and the importance of these things cannot be stressed too much. Well, this morning I'm going to use Dr. Sam Waldron's outline from his exposition of the Confession. There are basically three paragraphs in this chapter, and each one of those paragraphs is concerned with some aspect of Christian liberty. So the first paragraph is concerned with the composition of Christian liberty. Paragraph 1. The composition of Christian liberty. What is it? What does it consist of? And the Confession describes the composition of Christian liberty from two perspectives. First of all, as it is under the gospel. If you look on the way it's constructed, the way the Confession's constructed, you've got paragraph 1, but it's divided in two pieces. And that first piece deals with Christian liberty, the composition of Christian liberty under the gospel. And then that second piece deals with the composition of Christian liberty under the law. So under the gospel, according to our Confession, our Christian liberty consists of at least 5 things. 3 of them are negative, 2 of them are positive. Negatively, it consists in the first place of our freedom from the guilt of sin. Paragraph 1. The liberty Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel is found in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, and the severity and curse of the law. And there are many texts we could appeal to demonstrate this. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So we're redeemed, first of all, from the guilt of sin. Secondly, our Christian liberty consists of deliverance from the power of sin. Paragraph 1. It also includes their deliverance from this present evil age, bondage to Satan, and the dominion of sin. And again, there are many texts. Galatians 1, 4. Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Through death, Christ rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And then through our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, sin is no longer master over us. Romans 6 and verse 14. And then thirdly, our Christian liberty consists of deliverance from the punishment of sin. Paragraph 1. It also consists of deliverance from the suffering of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. Now notice that we're not delivered from afflictions, but the confession says that we're delivered from the suffering of affliction. Now that's the modern English edition, and I've actually run into a word here that I don't think this is as good as the original. The original Baptist confession says we're delivered from the evil of afflictions. Okay, so we're all agreed we're not delivered from afflictions. And we're not even really delivered from the suffering of afflictions. I'm not sure what the man who put this together, what he had in mind there. We certainly are delivered from the evil of afflictions. But the point is, we're not delivered from afflictions. And neither are we delivered from death. But we're delivered from the sting and fear of death. And then finally, we're not delivered from the grave, but we're delivered from the victory of the grave. Okay, so that's specifically what we're delivered from with regard to the punishment of sin. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 and 57, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're delivered from everlasting damnation. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. So this is the composition of our liberty in Christ under the gospel described negatively. We're delivered from the guilt and the power and the punishment of sin. It's so helpful for us to think in these categories. We're delivered from sin. Well, what is it about sin we're delivered from? Well, the guilt of it. We're delivered from the power of it. We're delivered from the punishment of it. One day we'll be delivered from the presence of it, but not yet. So those are the negative things. And positively, under the gospel, Christian liberty consists of access, free access to God and childlike obedience. Paragraph 1 says, in addition, it includes their free access to God and their obedience to Him, not from slavish fear, but from a childlike love and a willing mind. Ephesians 2 and verse 18 says, through him, through the Lord Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit to the Father. We have free, confident access to God. And then Romans 8, 15, you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And so we have free access to God, and also we experience childlike obedience to God. That's the composition of our liberty in Christ under the gospel. Now, paragraph 1 goes on to describe the composition of our liberty in Christ under the law. It's talking about the Old Testament times, right? And two things are asserted in this paragraph. First, that it possessed a common substance with our Christian liberty under the gospel. It was essentially the same liberty. The Old Testament saints experienced essentially the same liberty under the Old Testament, under the law, that we experience under the gospel. But then secondly, it was subsequently enlarged under the gospel. So notice how it's put in paragraph 1. All these liberties that are described in the first part of the paragraph, all these liberties were also enjoyed in their essence by believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further expanded. They are free, and then they tell us how, they're free from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish congregation was subjected. They have greater confidence of access to the throne of grace. And they have a fuller supply of God's free spirit than believers under the law usually experienced. So our confession is very careful to avoid two extremes when we think about Christian liberty. On the one hand, we might recognize no differences at all between the liberty of Old Testament saints and the liberty of New Testament saints. On the other hand, we might go to the other extreme and we might exaggerate the differences between them. And so we need to hold both the common substance of Christian liberty under both covenants and the subsequent enlargement of Christian liberty under the new covenant. And if we're able to do that, hold a tension between those two extremes, then it should help us to avoid the extreme views on both sides. So on the one hand, Christian liberty, as to the substance of it, is common to all saints in every age. The Old Testament saints, they experienced spiritual liberation through the law. Psalm 119, verse 45, the psalmist says, "I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." So it wasn't that the law keeps you in bondage. We find liberty through obeying God and through obedience to his law. And then they were justified as well by faith. Think of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Abraham is an example of justification by faith. So when Paul proves justification by faith, he doesn't go to a New Testament example. He goes to an Old Testament example. And Hebrews 11 is another key chapter. You can just read through Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, as it's been called. All these Old Testament saints are referred to there in Hebrews 11. Furthermore, the Old Testament saints were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And there's a classic text. David, in Psalm 51, verse 11, says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And so in these ways and many other ways, the Old Testament saints enjoyed the same liberty that we do in the New Covenant in terms of its essence and substance. At the same time, on the other hand, liberty will ordinarily be enjoyed in greater measure by those who have the brighter light of New Covenant revelation. So think for a minute about the betters. Remember the betters spoken of in the New Covenant, spoken about in the book of Hebrews. There's a better covenant, better priest, better hope, better promises, a better sacrifice. So there's a difference in the liberty that we enjoy under the Old Covenant and that we enjoy under the New Covenant. Dr. Waldron observes, better is a comparative. Something better is compared to something that's already good. Isn't that the liberty of the Old Testament saints wasn't good or wasn't real? It was, but what we have now is better than what they had. Even so, he says, we may say that the difference between Christian liberty under the Old Testament and the New Testament is not between bad and good, but between good and better. So the confession describes specific things that constitute the subsequent enlargement of Christian liberty under the new covenant. Paragraph 1 says, they are free from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish congregation was subjected, and they have a greater confidence of access to the throne of grace, and they have a fuller supply of God's free spirit than believers under the law usually experienced. So three specific items are mentioned. First is freedom from the ceremonial law. And we know this. This is obvious. In Acts 15, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples," and these were the Gentiles, "a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" And does anyone remember in the context of Acts 15 what that's talking about? Remember the council in Jerusalem? What was one of the key issues they were discussing at the Council of Jerusalem? Circumcision, exactly, which is part of the ceremonial law. So there's freedom from the ceremonial law. Secondly, greater boldness in prayer. Let's turn to Hebrews 10. This is a wonderful passage, a very encouraging passage. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we have greater boldness in prayer, confident access through the blood of Jesus. And then thirdly, we have fuller supplies of the Holy Spirit. John 7. John chapter 7. This would be a classic text. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, the Spirit had not yet come at Pentecost. Pentecost was the advent of the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit had not yet historically come to the corporate people of God until Pentecost. And so that wouldn't take place till after Jesus was glorified. So since that time, the Spirit of God has dwelt in and among his people in fuller measures than ever before, not only individually, but also corporately. Okay? Now let's qualify this. Some qualification. We must not underappreciate the privileges of the Old Testament saints. And sometimes we do that. We're so focused on the New Testament, we tend to look at the Old Testament saints and we view them as really inferior in so many ways. And we need to be careful about that. And when we're talking about Old Testament saints, we're not talking about the whole nation of Israel, because not all Israel were saints. There were the Samuels and the Davids and the Moseses and the Isaiahs and the different ones. There were saints in Israel, but not all Israel was comprised of saints. And those saints within Israel, they enjoyed great privileges and great liberties. They knew the truth, and the truth set them free. And the fact that New Testament saints have greater privileges than Old Testament saints doesn't mean that the Old Testament saints had none at all. Okay? It doesn't necessarily mean either that all New Testament saints exceed Old Testament saints in godliness. It's just like generally speaking, you can say that men are physically stronger than women, generally speaking, but there are some women who are physically stronger than some men. Right? And it's the same thing with New Testament saints and Old Testament saints. We have greater privileges and liberties, but that doesn't mean that all New Testament saints are actually more godly than some of those Old Testament saints. So we need to keep these qualifications in mind. Any questions about that first paragraph? Yes, Bob. Okay. I have a response. Would someone else like to respond to that? Everybody understand Bob's question? Based on those verses, it seems like they didn't have, how is it expressed there in paragraph 1? Freedom from the guilt of sin. Okay? So how do we explain this? That's exactly right. So where was their hope focused? It wasn't focused in that lamb or that goat or whatever it is that they offered. That wasn't where their focus was. They saw that as pointing ahead to the ultimate sacrifice, the seed of the woman who was promised in Genesis 3. And if they had been looking forward, then That's right. They wouldn't have had liberty from the guilt. I'm sure some of them did.
Yeah.
Some of them probably more confidently, you know, because there's that qualification.
Like you were saying before, right?
Yeah, yeah. But you're talking about generalities.
Yeah.
All right, let's go on to paragraph two, the corollary of Christian liberty. What's a corollary? A corollary is a deduction or a conclusion that can be drawn from another proposition that's been proven. So you prove something over here, and then there's something else you can draw from that. That's a corollary. And you don't need additional proof for this corollary. A corollary is something that follows from something else. And the corollary of liberty of conscience, of Christian liberty, rather, is liberty of conscience. Okay, so you prove Christian liberty and what it is and the establishment of it. From that flows another corollary, and that is liberty of conscience. So what we can draw from this is that our gospel freedom in Christ is the basis for our liberty of conscience. You might say, well, liberty of conscience is our Christian liberty. That's true, but to be very technical and precise, what our Christian liberty consists of is all those things described in paragraph 1. And then because those things are true, we also have liberty of conscience. Our liberty of conscience is based upon the gospel freedom that we have in Christ. And so we can say that there's no liberty of conscience apart from gospel liberation. Liberty of conscience is the corollary of our spiritual liberty in Christ. Notice three things about this corollary in paragraph 2. First of all, its foundational principle. Paragraph 2, God alone is Lord of the conscience. Liberty of conscience means that God alone is Lord of the conscience. Let's look at Romans chapter 14 and verse 4. Romans 14 and verse 4. Romans 14 and verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, does this mean, is Paul saying we should never form judgments about others? That's not what he means. In the context, he's talking about two groups of people. There were those that had greater liberty, and then there were those that had less liberty. And so those with less liberty were judging those that had greater liberty. And then those that had greater liberty about things didn't like it, the fact they were being restricted by those with lesser liberty. And so they were looking with contempt on them. And Paul, it's in that context, Paul says, we're not to judge each other. You know, don't condemn others. Don't regard them with contempt. Don't be judging others. And so it's in that context that he says in verse 4 that we're not to judge another. And then the real point that he makes there is we don't stand or fall before one another, ultimately. Ultimately, we stand or fall before God. Just like James 4 in verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But then he says, who are you to judge your neighbor? So God alone is Lord of the conscience. Doesn't mean that we're indifferent to what people think. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean we're never to form opinions or judgments about others. But it does mean that ultimately we don't stand or fall before the judgments of others. Ultimately we stand or fall before God. And we will all give an account to God. That's the foundational principle. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And then secondly, its basic implication, the basic implication of liberty of conscience. Paragraph 2. He has left our conscience, free from human doctrines and commandments that are in any way contrary to his word or not contained in it. Now notice that our consciences are free from doctrines and commandments which bear one or more of the following characteristics. First of all, doctrines and commandments that are of men. That is, doctrines and commandments that are not divine in their origin, but they're human. Secondly, we're free from doctrines and commandments that are contrary to the Word of God. Doctrines and commandments that contradict the teachings of the Word of God. And then thirdly, we are free from doctrines and commandments that aren't contained in the Word of God. doctrines and commandments that are in addition to the Word of God. You know, like the speed limit out here is 25 miles an hour. Well, that's something in addition to the Word of God. We're free from those things. I did not say that we're free to just break them arbitrarily, but we are free from those commandments. And our confession makes this statement and doesn't qualify it at all. These three things, any doctrine or commandment that bears one or more of these three characteristics, our consciences are free from it. And in the Westminster Confession of Faith, that expression, not contained, is expressed or beside it. And I think it means the same thing. Something that's beside the Word of God or something that's not contained in it. Same thing. So none of these sorts of doctrines and commandments are binding upon the consciences of God's people. Any doctrine or commandment that you are required to believe or obey that bears one or more of these characteristics is a doctrine or commandment that your conscience is free from. And it doesn't have to bear all three characteristics. Any one will do. And one passage serves. There are many passages, and one passage really demonstrates this. Matthew 15. Let's turn to Matthew 15. Do you remember when Jesus and the disciples didn't ceremonially wash their hands before eating? And the Pharisees, they were having a hard time with that. And they said, how come you don't wash your hands according to the tradition of the elders? And Jesus comes right back and says, well, why do you transgress the commandment of God? For the sake of your tradition. And he gives the example, the fifth commandment. God says, honor your father and mother. But then you give all your money to the church, allegedly. You give all your money to the synagogue. And then that money you should be using to care for your parents, you're saying, oh no, it's all given to God. And so because of your tradition, you invalidate the Word of God. And then he goes on and he says, he quotes from Isaiah, I think it's chapter 29. And verse 9 there is, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And so that's a good example, isn't it, of the kind of thing that the confession is talking about. So, the foundational principle of Christian liberty, God alone is Lord of the conscience. The basic implication, we are free from doctrines and commandments that bear these marks. And then thirdly, it's practical denial. The practical denial, believing such doctrines or obeying such commands out of conscience. And there's the key. Is a betrayal of true liberty of conscience. So listen carefully. To believe or obey such doctrines as though they were the doctrines and commandments of God. See, that's the difference. To obey them as if they were doctrines and commandments of God is to betray true liberty of conscience. Of course, there are many things that we might do as a matter of conscience that aren't explicit in the Bible. It may be a matter of conscience with me to set my watch to the correct time every 3 days. And I might do that as a matter of conscience. But I don't do it as if it's a doctrine or a commandment of God. Right? So we need to make this distinction. Furthermore, paragraph 2 goes on and says, requiring implicit faith or absolute and blind obedience destroys liberty of conscience and reason as well. So what is implicit faith? Implicit faith is to require somebody to believe something without showing it from the Word of God. You just say, this is what you're to believe. Believe this. And you don't demonstrate it from Scripture. And then what about absolute and blind obedience? That's requiring somebody to obey our commands as though they were the commands of God Himself and without scriptural proof. And the confession says that such requirements destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. A couple of examples. Marxism doesn't require anyone to think for himself, just obey. Right? So that would be an example. And then something that perhaps some who are listening to this will find offensive, but I'm going to say it. Roman Catholicism, and I'm not saying this with a mean, unloving spirit. It's a fact. Roman Catholicism doesn't require anyone to think for themselves. Just believe what the church says. Just do what the church says, and you'll be fine. So that's implicit faith. That's absolute blind obedience. Those are a couple of examples. All right, so that's the second thing, the corollary of Christian liberty. Let's come thirdly to the corruption of Christian liberty. Paragraph 3. Notice two things in paragraph 3 in connection with the corruption of our liberty in Christ. First of all, its essence. Paragraph 3 says, those who use Christian liberty as an excuse to practice any sin or nurture any sinful desire. Okay, that's the essence of the corruption of Christian liberty. Our liberty in Christ must never become a nursery or a greenhouse for nursing our lusts. And yet, that is precisely what happens with many people. What began as an innocent exercise of Christian liberty eventually became an enslaving habit that in some cases resulted in the total apostasy of someone who at one time professed to be a Christian. And we have known of people like this, haven't we? I mean, their faces are in our minds. Their names occur to us. We've known people that at one time showed great promise, not only as professors of Christ, but also a great promise of usefulness as gospel preachers and ministers. And they are not following Christ anymore. And where it all started, the decline didn't begin with the indulgence of some gross sin necessarily, but it began with the overindulgence of some liberty. So that's the essence of the corruption of Christian liberty. And then secondly, its fruits in paragraph 3. At least two undesirable fruits result from the corruption of Christian liberty. The first is the perversion of the goal of gospel grace. Paragraph 3 says, those who use Christian liberty as an excuse to practice any sin or nurture any sinful desire pervert the main objective of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction. And that's what we read about in Jude verse 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So this is the first undesirable fruit of the corruption of Christian liberty, is the perversion of the goal of gospel grace. And then a second undesirable fruit is the destruction of the goal of Christian liberty. Paragraph 3 says, they completely destroy the purpose of Christian liberty. The purpose is that we, having been delivered from the hands of all our enemies, may serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and in righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. Galatians 5, verse 13, you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Just like Israel of old was delivered from Egypt to serve God, so we too have been liberated from sin, liberated from the slavery to sin that we once were under. We've been delivered from Satan, liberated from even other people, so that we might serve God without fear. Just like Zechariah the priest said in Luke 1, 74 and 75, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. What a wonderful blessing this is. Christian, we're delivered from sin. We're freed from the shackles that at one time had held us back. We're like in a straitjacket, a spiritual and moral straitjacket. And Christ, through His death and resurrection, has delivered us from that straitjacket. Why? So that we can go off and please ourselves? No, so that we can go off and please Him and serve others and serve God. And what a wonderful privilege this is, to be delivered from sin, that we might be tools and instruments in the hand of God to glorify Him. True liberty is not the right to do what pleases you. True liberty is the freedom to do what pleases God. That's liberty. And that's what we have in the gospel. So, any questions or comments about any of this before we come to some practical lessons and observations. You agree this is a wonderful privilege? And at what cost? What cost did our Lord pay to give us this freedom, to liberate us? Okay, we have about 15 minutes, and I'm going to do something that's kind of unorthodox. And maybe for some of you will be very dry and academic. But I've got several practical observations. I'm just going to mention the first two and focus on the third. Because if I'm ever going to publicly teach on this, now's the time to do it. And that's why I'm doing it. And if I don't do it now, there really isn't much reason for me to have a class or a sermon on this particular point. But some practical observations. First of all, keep in mind the divinely instituted human authority is responsible to make laws and rules that aren't explicitly stated in the Bible. So that would be one thing. We could explore that. You know, there's going to be areas where the state and in the home and in the church, there are certain rules and things, and human authority to be responsible has to make rules and laws, and they're not explicit in the Bible. And human authority is irresponsible if it refuses to do that because of a false view of Christian liberty. So that would be one thing. You know, should the wife work outside the home? You know, in the state, does the state have the right to require you to publicly educate your children? Parents and children, do parents have the right to require their children to be home at 6 o'clock in the evening for supper? These are just practical examples. They're not explicit in the Bible. But the Bible does tell us that wives are to be submissive to their husbands. And the Bible tells us that we're to be submissive to the powers that be. There are exceptions to these things. But basically, divinely instituted human authority is responsible to make laws and have requirements and things that aren't explicit in Scripture. And then, secondly, those who are under, and I've already spilled over into this, but those who are under divinely instituted human authority, they're responsible to submit. There are some times when we should not submit. There are some times when we might not submit. Like if husband wants his wife to, one example I use, wants his wife to wear the blue dress, not the red dress. She wants to wear the red dress. What should she do? Well, I don't believe she's always in sin all the time if she wears the red dress. That's what I think, all right? I don't think a husband, you know, it's duty bound. You're not in submission to God unless you wear the blue dress. I just don't believe that. But, you know, sometimes you got to choose your fights wisely. Sometimes you must obey God rather than men. Other times, it's kind of a gray area. And love will solve the issue, won't it? You know, isn't it we have all our rules and regulations and we are checking them off like a grocery list? You know, no, love will solve the conflict. Love will resolve it. So those are two things. But now what I want to really deal with in the remainder of our time, and I think we have enough time, is the point that our liberty in Christ is uniformly enjoyed and experienced in all departments of life. Some of you know what I'm thinking of when I talk about this. Okay? So, in other words, we don't have a measure of liberty in this area or that area, but over here in this area, we have more liberty or we have less liberty. It's very clear what the writers of our confession believed. And they, along with the Congregationalists who wrote the Savoy Declaration, when they talk about, in paragraph 2, they talk about our freedom from doctrines and commandments. They give a list of the qualifications there, the doctrines and commandments that we're free from, but they don't apply it to one area and then apply it differently to another area. Now, I got some handouts. I wasn't sure we'd get to this. And I don't really, I think I have barely enough for every, yes. So if you can just kind of share with each other. This is different from what you find in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So we're studying the confession, right? And we're going to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith right now. And I want you to notice an important difference between the Westminster Confession and the Baptist Confession on this point. Anybody without this right now? Okay. So if you look at it, It's chapter 20 in the Westminster, the first part of paragraph 2. It says, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines of and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship. See, there's a qualification there, right? That isn't in the Baptist Confession or the Savoy Declaration. So, the question is, what does that mean? Should we read it that we're free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word? Stop. Or beside it in matters of faith or worship? Or should we read that they're free from doctrines and commandments of men which are contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith and worship? Is it only talking about our liberty in matters of faith and worship? Is everybody with me? The different ways you can read this and understand it? Okay. Now, to complicate matters even further, that's the incorrect reading of the Westminster Confession. And you'll find sometimes you pick up copies, the incorrect reading is used. The correct reading is next on the next line there. It should read that we're free from the commandments, doctrine and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, semicolon, or beside it, comma, if, not in, but if, matters of faith or worship. And so very clearly, what this is saying is that we're free in all of life, in everything, from doctrines and commandments of men which are contrary to his word, but then in matters of faith or worship, we have an additional level of freedom. We're in this case, we're free not only from commandments that are contrary, but also beside it in matters of faith or worship. Everybody with me? And some writers that would support the Westminster Confession, they call that the eloquent semicolon. It's the eloquent semicolon that makes this distinction. And so they don't go along with eliminating the semicolon. This is because they're very concerned that we would enjoy this additional liberty in matters of faith and worship. In other words, when we come to apply Scripture in the church in terms of what we believe and how we worship, there's an additional liberty that we have that we don't have in other areas. Okay? So I've explained the different viewpoints. Anybody totally lost right now? Okay? So here's the question. Here's the question. Is that dual way of applying Scripture, is that really biblical? Can we really demonstrate this from the Bible? Joseph, you got your hand up.
Yeah, I just have a quick question.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Did they actually mean that? Was that the spirit of what they were writing, or is that us a few years later overthinking commas and colons? I'm not saying it's not important.
Right. No. Good question. So, what attachment do we, or what to what significance do we attach to the semicolon? And I would think. Yes, and I think that what I just said, the significance we're giving it is how they thought of it. And I would argue in this way, that the Congregationalists, 1658, which was after this was written, they eliminate the phrase matters of faith and worship. They just apply this liberty from commandments that are contrary or in addition to. They apply it across the board. They don't say anything about matters of faith and worship. And then the Baptist writers follow them in that. So what you have here is the Westminster writers, they wrote this. Then you got two big groups of people who took that out. Why did they do that? And I think it's, I would argue, now maybe I'm wrong. I could be wrong. I think the reason they took it out is because they didn't want to make that distinction. They saw the liberty that we have in Christ as being, as I said, uniformly experienced in all departments of life. Okay.
Do you think that it could have the idea that people might say, well, it matters of faith and worship, it's really, and so they just made it explicit that in matters of faith and worship, it's true as well.
It could be.
Just to emphasize.
Would we clearly understand that intention?
Right.
Yeah. I don't know. And the thing that I can't get away from is the Congregationalists and the Baptists took that out. And they wanted it to be clear. Why would they take it out? Because they wanted to be clear that we enjoy the same liberty in all areas of life. Yes, Andrew.
Is there a sense of...
They do, don't they? Okay. But again, is that how the writers of the Westminster intended it? Did they put that phrase in there because they want us to understand that faith and worship applies to all of life? And I tend to think not. Because the other people took it out. They took it out because there was something about it that was unacceptable to them. Or maybe some it could be liable to a misunderstanding. And I would add this. There are some today responsible teachers of the Word of God who say that we should apply Scripture in this dual way. We should apply it one way outside the church. We should apply it in a different way inside the church. Some would be more precise. We should apply it to worship in the church in a different way than we apply it to other things. And they base that assertion on this distinction in the Westminster Confession without scriptural proof. And then the discussion from there, that, in other words, this dual application of Scripture, way of applying Scripture, is applied, and from there the whole discussion is cast in those terms. So I would say that if you're going to establish a dual way of applying Scripture, establish that from Scripture, and then we're on board. But to establish it from this confession, and then some of these same responsible Bible teachers, they will say that it's an unfortunate omission in our Baptist confession. They call it an unfortunate omission. And then you have folks saying, well, if you don't nuance this one word in some paragraph somewhere, you're not a full subscriptionist because of the way you nuance one word. But then here's someone, a responsible man, who will discard half of this paragraph. They're never questioned about whether or not they're full subscriptionists. And I'm not questioning them either. That's not the point. The point is, you call it an unfortunate omission. Well, the Baptists omitted it, but so did the Congregationalists. So I would just say, if you're going to apply Scripture in different ways to different areas of life, then establish the validity of doing that from Scripture first. But don't base it on the confession of faith without proof. Yes, and they want it to be clear that our liberty is even and uniform across the board. So, I mean, I could be wrong about this, but if I'm going to show you the difference between the Westminster Confession and our Baptist Confession, we're studying the Confession, right? This is the difference with the Westminster. If I'm going to show this to you, I would not do this in a whole class or do a sermon on this, but this is something for you to take away and just be aware of this difference. And the implications of this difference, there are some practical implications from this. And I hinted at it before, and that is that we take the Bible and we apply it one way outside the church, we apply it a different way inside the church. Or we apply it one way to all of life, we apply it a different way to worship. Be careful. Not sure about that. If you want to talk more about this privately, we can do that later on. But our time is gone. Let's pray and ask for God to help us. Our Father, we are so thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior, that he came from heaven to earth to deliver us. Lord, we were in bondage. We were imprisoned. We were in bondage to the power of sin, the guilt of sin, the corruption of sin. And we thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to do what we could not do for ourselves, to do what we didn't deserve. And you were pleased, Lord, to deliver us from our bondage to sin and liberate us so that we might serve you and serve others. Father, help us in the days ahead to think of our liberty in these terms, not in terms of what we are now free to do, but in terms of what we are free to do now in serving you and serving others. Lord, help us to have a mindset where we desire to be free, to be liberated, that we might do what pleases you, not merely to do what pleases ourselves. Father, help us in these things. We pray that you would guard us and deliver us from the abuses of the liberty that we have in Christ. And Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who has paid such a price to deliver us from our sins. Father, may these things fuel our worship today. Please prepare our hearts and help us as we come together to worship you in just a few minutes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.